seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As we get deeper into our subject, we want to examine something of the personal side of what we saw theoretically is the Church's concept of the religious state, as outlined by the present council. And here we have three areas of possible analysis: vocation, commitment, and the vows. I believe clarity here is not only good for us individually, but especially useful in encouraging and promoting vocations. We might, before we get into the analysis, identify vocation as what God gives, commitment, what man responds to the grace of God, and the vows as the Church's function in combining and sustaining both the vocation and the commitment. First, the vocation itself. The word, as you know, etymologically simply means a call, a calling. Now, clearly, God has not called, most people at least, the way he called the apostles, verbally hearing him, come follow me, more or less still being knocked off a horse or thrown out of a car and hearing a voice. The call must always be in the form of an interior grace. And the grace, just to clarify it, as I tell my Jesuit scholastics, the essence of knowing your faith is to know it clearly. What specific grace is it? Fundamentally, it is of the mind. The mind is somehow enlightened. And therefore, it can, and I think should, theologically be considered an expression of the virtue of faith. Faith, of course, belonging essentially to the mind. I believe with my mind. Now, clearly, we can see immediately a variety of levels. At the broadest perspective level, the average Catholic, for example, will believe, as he should, that there are some souls that God calls to his special service. Reading the pages of the Gospels will convince him of that. And again, as a good Catholic, you should say that's a good thing. Now, that's not a vocation. It's an act of faith in this being, a vocation perhaps for somebody else, but not for me. But when a person begins to recognize, and it's a mental thing, that it is not only a good thing, but good for me, in fact, something which God wants me to do, at that point, we say that God has used this person's faith to enlighten him not merely on the speculative value of a vocation, but on the practical realization that he would or should give himself to God's greater service. Immediately we see, and this I think needs clarification, that not everyone gets this kind of a vocation. And we should not allow ourselves to be misled or obscured by some very good writing on the subject of vocation, say, to the married state or to the apostolate in the world. For there is a uniqueness, a singularity, a distinctiveness about this kind of supernatural insight where I recognize that for me, it would be pleasing to God if I so dedicated myself to his service. It is therefore untrue to say that everyone receives this kind of a vocation, but that only some people respond to it. No. Only some people get that kind of an insight. Now let's clarify this a little more still. You see, by and large, in fact, as a general principle, we teach that God gives such supernatural insights when and insofar as He wants them implemented. Anytime you get an insight into something supernatural, you've assumed a responsibility. God never teaches anything speculatively. And consequently, the first premise of a vocation is that I recognize that this is good in general and good for me. And that's why when I deal with young people, especially at the university, among the Jesuits, this I don't bother with. Discovering vocations, I assume they've already been made. But among the young people particularly, when it's more than just a passing thought, when it has been dwelt upon, and especially when this has been personalized, the insight that this kind of a dedication would be good and good for me, those are the first beginnings of a genuine vocation. First then, a vocation is something which God enlightens the person through to make him recognize that he is being called to a special service of God. Not everybody gets it, only someone gets the insight. And resisting a vocation basically means brushing aside the thought. Let's hold on to that. Vocation, at its fundamental theological basis, is a supernatural insight whereby I recognize that for me, this kind of service of God would be good. Moreover, there is a second kind of particularity to a vocation, and that is, it is not just to, say, the councils in general, but to a particular way of life under the councils. In other words, to a specific religious community. We'll dwell on this when we come to it, just to have stated the fact that vocations are, in their essence, graces, which God does not give universally, but only to certain individuals, and which He definitizes, particularizes. Otherwise, as you know, we would never do anything if we just thought in terms of principles. Every action we perform has to be a particular action. I cannot just become a religious, period. I have to become a particular religious. That, too, is part of the vocation. Now, vocations, as described by the council and need to be clarified, and hopefully the decree that's coming still out on vocation, that is on the religious life, from the council, will make it even more definite. Remember, we're on this first level of God's call. There is no question whatever that every vocation, if real, is always, by definition, permanent. There is no such thing, therefore, as a temporary vocation. And as I know from my speaking, the more I talk and the more I say, the less people remember. It's just human. May I ask you to remember this? A vocation, by definition, is always permanent. The only question is it real? If it is, it is always to a permanent, lifelong commitment. Now this has relevance, of course, especially for young religious, but sisters, not only. Because even though, in the nature of things, people who have been under vows for years may be expected to be stabilized and persevere, yet there is a difference between being simply and objectively stable, and therefore holding on for dear life, and that kind of inner subjective stability, where there's not the shadow of a doubt, ever crosses the mind, or if it does, is promptly dismissed as to whether or not this was intended for me to be until death. Why should this be? It is inconceivable, in fact impossible, that God would ever give this kind of insight, which evocation is fundamentally. The volitional response follows. In fact, it must follow. Once I realize that this is good for me, and this I keep dwelling upon, it becomes more and more clear, what else should the will do except respond to what is already a call? If I say, God gives this kind of an insight and impulse, inasmuch as religious life, wheresoever found under the Church's guidance, is always a lifelong involvement for God to, as it were, dole out or parcel out His grace, equivalently to give a person, say, 10 years' worth of religious vocation to a life which, by its very nature, is meant to be lifelong, he would be devilishly unjust. We could never trust him. Moreover, and we come back to the concept of the councils, realizing that a life of the councils is, in all of its implications, a life which is unknown to the natural man. Nature simply does not conceive, I want to stress this, simply does not conceive of the idea of a deity being pleased with my giving up what is not mine, and not merely not taking what is somebody else's. It simply does not conceive, nature, of the deity being pleased with my somehow sublimating the most powerful passion to which human nature is heir. And with greatest difficulty, it just does not enter the natural mind to suppose that once I have so controlled myself as not to seek to dominate other people, I will actually, sanely, with all my wits about me, give up my own autonomy to another human being. The natural mind asks, what are you talking about? Given, therefore, that the very idea of God being pleased with this, which is all that counts, and that therefore he gives grace accordingly to live this life out. Once a person has undertaken this kind of a life, which in all of its plenitude is sheer grace, how could God possibly call a person to this and not give him the grace to persevere, knowing full well, that is God, that we couldn't go 1 minute beyond the capacity of grace in living this life? The Constitution of the Church uses expressions that make it pellucidly clear that those who are called of God to this life are to enter into a stable commitment, permanent dedication, lifelong service. In other words, conversely, there is no such thing as a temporary vocation. Again, speaking to mature religious, it may be unnecessary, may seem to be unnecessary to stress this. I've been around long enough to know that I am not stressing the obvious. Any suspicion of temporariness, even after 20, 30 or more years in the religious life, is always a temptation. But it is especially, and this is one reason why I want to emphasize it here, it is particularly in your dealing with the younger villages, by younger those who are now called, sometimes complacently, the junior professed, or sometimes for short, the juniors. We're going to touch upon the vows and distinguish the temporary vows from temporary vocation. Let's make sure that in our minds and in everything we say, whether to ourselves or to others, there is no obscurity about God's call. He never calls to the religious life temporarily. He cannot. Is it of some value to stress the importance of there being no temporary vocation? Is it of some value, sisters? Future generations, whatever they will call us, whatever name they will know us by, they will certainly think of us as the most unstable culture that the Western world has ever known. Family life has never been more unstable, I don't say in our history, in human civilization. Nothing like it. It's my business to teach also ancient religions. There's nothing like it. And consequently, the same attitude of vacillation, of changing one's mind, of going back on the most solemn contracts, that attitude pervading modern civilization, we may be sure, also permeates the minds of people like ourselves. And therefore, where a person, after last vows, leaves the religious life, it is always because the person has been unfaithful to God's call. That adverb, always, I could not have put in 10 years ago. Now the second dimension. Vocation is from God's side. He is the one who gives the grace, first intellectually, and then if the person recognizes it and lives it out volitionally. Next comes our contribution, which is commitment. By the way, this is a good Protestant word that I've appropriated and I mean to use for keeps. They've got some of the finest words in their vocabulary. Take a word like fellowship. Commitment is another one. We know immediately what it means. It is the human counterpart to God's invitation. What we need to know for ourselves, not just speculatively, but also practically, is that this is part of God's divine providence, has been always, and is with us. In other words, there are two elements that constitute man's salvation and sanctification. God with his grace, and man with his will. And although God is almighty, and as we read in the Old Testament, asking rhetorically, who has ever resisted your will? Yet we know that God's will can be resisted. In other words, God's wanting to save us will not automatically or ineluctably save us. And so with a vocation, just because God gives the grace does not mean that everyone either receives or lives up to it. And it is on this side where we are, I suppose, most frequently speaking of vocation, but loosely. Let's be theologically clear in our minds what we're talking about when we speak of vocation. It, as such, is God's work. But the commitment, which is the subjective response on the part of man, is mighty important. In fact, a lot of real vocations are obscured, never even recognized. They hardly come to the surface of consciousness. Because without the commitment, post factum, how can you tell there was even a call? This commitment, I think, has a variety of features or aspects, each one of which deserves special attention. First, is the very possibility of acceptance or resistance. We know ourselves, all of us. I know I can say this, because I did resist, that we might have resisted. None of us, I'm sure, would say that she had to. I mean, she was pathologically constrained to become a religious. No. We were free agents. And just as all divine grace can either be received or rejected, so this. And it may be either a yes or a no. With us, it was yes. With some, especially the younger villagers, it is a yes with a qualification. With some, it is simply a no. Also, it may be a sooner or later. And that sooner or later may be either a resounding yes sooner or a weak yes. A young student at the university, Laurie by name, whom I commend to your prayers, is absolutely sure she has a vocation. A daily communicant for 3 years at a state university, which, whatever other description you give it, is a Babylon. A wonderful person, intelligent, dedicated, and in every other way normal. Yet her mother absolutely forbids the girl to become a religious. Uses all the wiles and threats at a woman's disposal to keep her daughter from entering the convent. Pray that she does enter. She's been accepted. Everything is set. All she's got to do is enter. And when you struggle with a soul like that, you see. And this, by the way, let me tell you, sisters, that most of what I hope to give you in these 2 weeks has not come from books. I read a lot of books. I scribble a few myself. The deepest things are not learned from books. When you struggle with a soul and you see it's seeing the fact that it has a call, yet is being dragged away from that, that is very understandable. Human affection, love for her mother. You know that this commitment is mighty real, yes or no. The mystery of why some people respond and others don't, why some respond wholeheartedly and others for a lifetime reluctantly, is a mystery. It's a fact. The second dimension of this commitment is not only that there is either acceptance or resistance, but there are stages in what we normally call vocation, but which I think more accurately should be called stages in response to vocation. Now, I think one of the finest examples of stages of acceptance is that of St. Peter. I mean, the Peter. It seems to me there's a bit of Peter in all of us. In many ways, he typifies human nature at its best and sometimes at its worst. The first call that Peter received, remember, was when Andrew, who was first called by Christ, looked up his brother, said, "Looks like this is it." So Peter came, not yet Peter, showed up before Christ, and the Lord told him, "You are now Simon. You will be called Cephas," that is Peter. I like that future tense. Peter signifies rock, strength. Before he got there, he'd have a lot of weakness displayed and given into. The second vocation and corresponding acceptance, that famous scene described in Matthew 16th chapter at Caesarea Philippi, when you remember Christ asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the rest, he didn't ask, "Gentlemen, do you want me to talk for you?" He just spoke. And the rest said, "Well, it's Peter, it's all right." Addressing our Lord as, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this time, the discovery he made, you might say, he followed Christ without really knowing whom he was following. Because from what we can tell from the chapter in Matthew, it was only pretty much then and there that he got the insight that the one whom he was following was Christ. Then in the Passion, after the Lord had warned him and told him not to be so brash and boast that though everybody else would deny him, "Not me, Lord, you know me." The strong friend. As it happened, a servant maid crushed this mountain of courage. He denied his master, and then suddenly realized what he had done, broke down and wept. The vocation to seeing Christ not only as God, but to seeing Christ as his Savior. Sin is very revealing in the life of a religious. And finally, on Pentecost Sunday, by this time, Peter had received the Holy Spirit. In fact, he needed the Holy Spirit. He needed something to keep him strong for his own fidelity to Christ, but most especially to want him to communicate Christ to others. Just a word of commentary on each stage for our own lives and the lives of those with whom we live. In the lives, I dare say, of most religious, the first vocation and the correspondingly first commitment is one of a fairly clear insight into, "This is the life for me." I was taught by the Jesuits. I dare say most of you were taught by the Notre Dames. I guess if I were a girl, I would be a member of your community. And there is some clarity of understanding what this is all about. But all that's a very small clarity. What do you ever know about the community you enter from the brochures you read? You know, the rollicking girls skating on the ice, or canoeing, or playing baseball with their habits on, or even the sisters you know. Sister Georgine is not here. But I still remember, I think it was in sixth or seventh grade, I asked her, "Sister, are you happy?" She said, "Yes." Well, thank you. What little we know, when a person first commits himself to God, the point is that first initial insight is only the beginning of both the vocation and the commitment. In other words, 30 years after that first impulse has been received and responded to, it must still keep being both received and responded to. Then, those periodic enlightenments. Peter had his, we have ours. When perhaps for the first time in our lives it dawns on us, my Lord, it's you. After all, a vocation is not basically to a way of life. It certainly is not to follow a lot of rules. Who wants to follow rules anyhow? Nobody. The only thing that could possibly evoke the generosity of a human heart, demanded as it is by a religious vocation, could be a person. And incidentally, only a divine person. This enlightenment must come in the life of every religious. She must realize that the one who called her and to whom she's giving herself is a man indeed, but God in human flesh. Otherwise, the commitment will be only as strong as the vocation. But then, in the lives of some religious, grave sin. In the lives of all religious, sin. Sin after having been called, even as Peter was, and even after having responded. In other words, what so saddened Peter and made him weep and crushed him over his infidelity was not the recollection of his past sins when he was a boy. It was the fact that he was unfaithful to Christ after having been both called by him and after having responded to him. Now the crucial thing. Those foes, whether please God, not grave, or even grave, are part of the construct of a religious vocation and commitment as permitted by God to deepen our fidelity to him, because just as Christ committed Peter to sin, he permits religious to sin. Why? That they might be better religious because of that sin. Any other estimation would be blasphemy. God cannot permit evil unless he foresees equal and greater good coming from the evil. In other words, every religious somewhere along the line should discover that the one who called her was not only Christ, who is God, but also Christ, who is and her personal Savior. And if that sounds like Billy Graham, so be it. That realization that Jesus Christ is my Savior, saved me from my sins, and protects me from sin in the future, is invaluable. And the kind of commitment that evokes is irreplaceable. It must be, because God in his divine providence believed that had he not allowed me to sin, I would not have become as devoted to him as I can be, because I sin. Finally, the apostolates. In every religious, there come insights into the fact that she became a religious not just for herself. Sometimes these insights come early and strong, and with sister formation, which, as you know, is getting to be, it's a great grace, it's also a great burden, in case you don't know, on young religious. They are impatient to be out and doing. But when that impulse comes, it is, of course, part of the vocation. It means also that a person has suddenly discovered that the Christ who called her not just that she might enjoy him, embracing him in prayerful contemplation, but that she herself is to come to know and love him and pass on that knowledge and love to others. There are degrees of this insight. Most of us, I suppose, have been scared, having too strong a yen to work in the apostolate, until we were just, you might say, on the edge of getting into the active work. It is well to remember that the commitment in your response to that insight must be sustained, and it can wear out, it can be obscured after 20, 30 or more years. Finally, there are degrees of acceptance. If there is acceptance or resistance, and stages, there are also degrees within each one of us. Degrees, in other words, according to which we either give ourselves more or less to the Christ who called us. What does it mean? Well, first of all, I will be more or less generous in responding with my commitment as I more clearly understand what that commitment means. And if, in the 2 weeks that you will patiently listen to me, I can pass nothing else on to you than for you to better understand what a religious vocation really is, and therefore respond more generously, it will have been more than worthwhile. First, then, a deeper understanding. But also, there is such a thing as giving oneself more or less. We know there are degrees of enthusiasm. There are also degrees of generosity. And if, in other words, it was possible in the first place either to accept or reject, plain psychology tells us it is possible to be more or less responsive. Our commitment, fortunately, has been tested, or had been tested, remember way back years ago when you were examined, depending on how hard they were on you. I remember some of the things I was asked before I became a Jesuit. Among the examiners I had at John Carroll was Father Quinlan, you may remember him. He was treasurer at John Carroll at the time, and he asked, and he was very serious when he asked me this, would I be indifferent to any kind of a job the Jesuits would give me? I couldn't imagine anything they would give me so hard that I would find it hard to accept. Well, he said, don't be so sure. For example, suppose they made you treasurer. And he didn't smile. I have since found out that not the least generosity that may be evoked from a religious is the sacrifice of allowing others to do the work she would like to do. Yet, what she does is indispensable for the good of the community. To see others reap where she has sown. But this commitment, clearly as we saw, is not merely a once-for-all thing. It has degrees, it has stages, it has also that strange peculiarity of being shaped and fashioned. And as often as we use these figures of speech, read about them in our spiritual writings, you know, God shaping the human soul? Well, really, the only thing that is shapeable is what is malleable. And the only thing that is adjustable in the human being is the response of his own free will. And it is here that, both for ourselves and especially in our dealings with our fellow sisters, we have such a grave responsibility. We seldom, as religious, realize how much of this commitment is in our hands for our fellow religious. 1st Superiors. To see that the generosity that God wants to evoke in a human soul having given herself to God is a generosity which has a human framework, has to be lived out in human circumstances. And I dare not, as a human being, let me repeat this, I dare not as a human being, no matter how highly placed as a superior, to place heavier burdens on the commitment of a fellow religious than God intends her to give. I dare not, under no matter what guise, play God in somehow shaping or wanting to fashion a human soul to my image instead of to that of God. I'm using figures of speech, but sisters, I could footnote with the most tragic stories of human suffering where this principle has been ignored. The commitment that we make to God is a deeply personal thing. In fact, it's the only personal thing we can give God, because all that we have, even though it is a mystery to describe it, all that we've got, which is our own, is our freedom. Everything else is a sheer gift of God. Of course, this is true, except that in this case, I can either cooperate with or resist the will of God. It means then that my commitment, and this speaking for myself and each of us for herself, that my commitment to the vocation that God has given to me is a deeply personal thing. And it is quite possible for us, without our realizing it, to become complacent conformists, forgetting that the kind of response that God wants from me may not be the kind that He wants from someone else. And that although it may be much easier for me to do what everybody else is doing, yet, if God wants something from me, my responsiveness to that grace may look like pride. It may be the deepest humility which I am too proud to practice. You see, sisters, humility has two levels, a bottom and a top. We usually think of humility as having only a bottom. In other words, provided we are low enough, we're humble. Provided we don't lord it over anybody, provided we don't impose our wills on anyone, we're humble, and we feel safe. And no doubt we are. But we will also be useless in God's kingdom. Unless my humility recognizes also that it has a ceiling to it. I am not truly humble unless I both recognize my limitations and my capacities, and my willingness to use those capacities. And within the structure, oh, you know this as well as I, sisters, we've been around long enough. We know constitutions. We know rules. We've lived under obedience. We know it is not easy. And this is the understatement of the 2 weeks. It is not easy to realize one's capacities under obedience, because it always means that deft subtlety which is not shrewdness, in which, while remaining absolutely submissive to authority, with God's help, I cultivate and develop my talents to the peak, even though it takes faith. And for 5, 10, or more years, I cultivate with only the remotest hope of ever being able to activate. Commitment, then, means that I respond, and respond as I, not as someone else. And my rules and regulations are no excuse for depersonalizing the achievements that God expects of me. If it be ever so simple a thing as learning a language which I could possibly have put to use or make put to use, but which, of course, it's so difficult to learn. Before we leave this commitment, which, by the way, is good for 2 weeks, we could talk about nothing else but this. But before we leave this interesting subject, there is something about commitment that we should remember from Peter's vocation. In the ordinary course of providence, God calls souls to himself to follow him in the evangelical councils through other human beings. In the lives of most of us, if not all of us, there has been an Andrew, or feminine may have been an Andrea, who first pointed Christ out to us and who led us to him. Vocations are and are meant to be reproductive. And one of the surest signs of a healthy vocation is that it does reproduce. Now, admittedly, we don't always have the satisfaction of being able to say that Jeanette Smith, I'm being safe now, or Marie Jones, and to the Sisters of Notre Dame, or if you wish, the Ursulines, or anyone else, because of me. Yet, the stronger and deeper our own commitment, be absolutely sure, souls will have been led to the religious life because of you. The thing is to recognize that we are somehow to be God's instruments, and not merely his passive instruments, in reproducing vocations. I have that brought home to me quite dramatically. When I was a scholastic teaching in Cincinnati, I taught speech. I love to talk, as you can tell. And for graduation that particular June, we had 2 men, a Herbert and a Eugene, who were the valedictorian and salutatorian for the graduation class. Herb was a quiet, deep individual. Gene was not a scatterbrain. He was intelligent, but you just couldn't pin him down. Both were to speak on the subject of the place of the Catholic graduate in the war. Remember, there was a Second World War? How I remember. And they were both going into the army. Their job was to spend about a week writing their speech, then come back, having it memorized, and then working the gestures and the smiles and the bows. Herb gave a beautiful speech, that is, his set talk, on the text of our Lord, greater love than this no one has, than that he lays down his life for his friend. And he was ready to tell the parents of the graduates and the relatives and friends that we who are going into the army, offering our lives for our fellow men, if we die, we shall be, in a true sense, martyrs of charity. Herb gave the talk. I don't think there was a dry eye in that audience. He was killed within a year in Germany. Gene, also prepared his speech, had it perfectly memorized, spontaneous character. When he finished, I said, "Gene, sit down. We can't give that talk to the public. Why not?" "Well, you're blasting the government." His idea of a Catholic in the war was, a Catholic is one who obeys even under duress. This war is unjust. It's a political maneuver. He had the international bankers in there. But as a good Catholic, he would go into the war. So I told him to come back in a couple of days with another speech. What am I supposed to say? Well, I gave him a few ideas, but it had to be his speech. Finally, after almost 2 weeks of grooming, he came out with something which was at least not offensive. Well, just before graduation, I asked him, I said, "Gene, did you ever think about a vocation?" He said, "Yeah." "Well, what did you decide?" "I don't have one." So I asked him, "Would you enlighten me? How'd you find out?" "Simple. I made a retreat at our novitiate, Milford Novitiate, just on that subject. And I decided I don't have a vocation." "Well, how'd you find out?" "Well, I made inquiries and I found out there are no girls around the Jesuit novitiate." Amen to that. He joined the army, and he kept writing to me every 6 weeks or 2 months. After something over a year, he suddenly stopped writing. I knew he was in Europe somewhere. I didn't know, of course, what happened. Made inquiries and found out he was missing in action. I wrote to his parents, who wrote back and said that, yes, he was missing in action, and as far as the army knew, he was killed in the raid on Normandy. They were having masses, in fact, said for his soul. About 3 months after the announcement, I got a letter from him. It is still in my files. The first sentence reads, "This is my first letter since my resurrection from the dead." He was on the raid on Normandy, all right. As far as he knows, everyone else was killed in his company. He was the only one left alive, floating on the English Channel for 10 hours. One chance in a million of being saved. He prayed. He said, "I thought, whatever got me into this thing? Here I am fighting for democracy. I don't even know what democracy means. And I was too yellow to give myself for Christ." So he prayed, I'm quoting, "Lord, if you get me out of this," I know it's going to be a miracle, "if you get me out of this, my first stop will be the Jesuit novitiate." Well, he was saved, and sure as he promised, he offered himself at the society. He was told to stay home for about 6 months and get himself civilianized. He is now a priest with our mission in northern India. He is still 5'6" of TNT, a will of his own, but discovered a vocation because somebody who had a vocation passed it on to him. All of us should be, and God intends us to be, Andrews to other Peters. Finally, the third level of this business we're talking about, vocation from God and commitment from ourselves, involves over which the church both has control and allows us to receive the vows. They are, in other words, the church's contribution to this triad of the religious life. grace, freedom, and authority. The Vatican Council, in speaking on the religious life, goes out of its way for several paragraphs to delineate the ecclesiological area or feature or factor in vocations, that nobody just commits himself to God in the religious state. But this is something in which the Church is very interested, of which she is deeply concerned, in fact, which belongs to her. And why? Because, like Christ, she has the same mission: to rule, to teach, and to sanctify. And as we know, if anything needs control, it's the regulation, or better, plural, and a small r, regulations of religious communities. And among the things which, of course, will be looked into, and I'm told by your own community, to be shortly assessed, is the whole of the juridical aspect, the regulatory side of our religious life. But under the aegis of the Church, in response to the Church's needs, and always submissive to the Church's authority, I think this is the first time I have mentioned this in public. I did not say it this morning at Chardon. But in speaking to a bishop who came back from the Vatican Council the first session, he told me that in talking to a number of members of the hierarchy, they were agreed that the Church in the United States would do immensely more good for souls if only religious women were more responsive to ecclesiastical, especially episcopal, authority. The Church has a vested interest in religious because her job is to teach. And as you know, one of the Church in her empyrean regions, passing these long, profound theological decrees and constitutions. All right, so they're locked up in the Constitutio de Ecclesia Romana Catholica. Whoever raised that Constitutio among the laity? For all practical purposes, nobody. Unless we, the Church, which is not the teaching Church, that's the hierarchy, but the Church that, through the hierarchy, communicates the teachings of Christ through its school system, unless it reduces those profound truths to the people, they simply will not be taught. They'll be left in unintelligible, dusty Latin tones. Part of our vow, therefore, which has been received under the Church and was to Christ through the Church, is to teach the Church. And the responsibility we will spell out for getting to know the teachings which you inherit now, they will be in the Council. And if need be, if we have to know some Latin, and may I suggest, as we'll point out within the 2 weeks, without some Latin, it's very hard to come to grips with some of the profoundest ideas put out by the Council. If we need Latin, let's get it. At least let us be familiar with what the Church teaches, because we are teaching, we, the religious, are teaching what the Church herself describes or defines to us. If we don't teach, it won't be taught. Then sanctify. The church has a vested interest in us because both we have dedicated ourselves to a life of sanctification and in large measure the moral life of the faithful in the nation, certainly in the United States, will be as high or as low as we make it. But now let's spell this out a little more. The vows which we take under the aegis of the church mean not only that we are therefore to defer to the church's judgment and say, oh yes, the church spoke, I obey. It means not only that I submit negatively so that I don't resist the church's authority. And sisters, if you don't know, of course you know. But if you don't know, let me emphasize. The church's authority is being resisted and in some high places. And among the distinctions we'll have to make and keep making, and I wouldn't be a Jesuit who had taken a vow of obedience to the Roman See. I wouldn't be worthy of my name unless I clarified for you this distinction. Where the church is, there is Peter. We distrust, at least we give only qualified allegiance to anyone, no matter who he is, whether intellectually or otherwise, no matter what stature or position he has in the church, we give qualified allegiance to everyone, especially during these crucial times, except to the See of Peter. We know over the centuries, it has been religious who have upheld the rites of the Holy See. It has also been religious who have done untold damage to souls who have resisted that authority. I just have three jotted down here. Pelagius, Savonarola, and Luther. All in their own ways, very ascetic men. And who made the fatal mistake of thinking that the Catholic Church is only charismatic. That somehow, God favors holiness in a way in which he does not favor authority. Let us never make the mistake which was made in the Reformation of believing that because those who are in authority are not always models of sanctity, which incidentally is, as you know, a mild statement, that therefore we are allowed to qualify or question the authority. Our vows are taken ultimately to the Holy See. And if a group of sisters, your own community, did nothing else during what will be, I think, the most critical time since the Reformation for the church, held on to, taught others against anyone to the contrary, that our only hope is in the successor of Peter, you'd have done a great deal of good for the church. I know where I speak, as we'll point out in more detail during the conferences. Now the vows. The vows we know are taken, at least among religious women, either as temporary or as perpetual. In my own society, we take only perpetual vows. After 2 years in the novitiate, we pronounce perpetual vows, which are finalized. After 17 years in the order, some of us die by that time. But in most cases, as understood by canon law, there are first...